We are moving along at a snail's pace through the Gospel of Luke, looking in still in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, give us clarity, give us focus. Give us your presence and your peace. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Touch the hearts and minds of all those who hear this, who see this, who watch this, who interact with this in any way, shape, or form. May your gospel be good news to their ears. Amen. And encouragement for all. In the name of Jesus, amen. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? How can he forgive sins, or who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Amen. This is God's word. One of the most important themes throughout the scriptures, in fact, arguably the most important theme throughout the scriptures, is that now humanity, that is all of us, has fallen into sin. And the question that that wrestles with then is, how can we then be reconciled and restored into a right relationship with the God who created us? The Bible lines up in a fourfold structure that maybe you've heard of, probably. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Now, the bulk of the Bible is spent dissecting that third category, redemption, which unfolds, of course, at the beginning through the nation of Israel. In it, there's this entire sacrificial system that is set up that is supposed to answer the question of how the people are restored and redeemed and made right before their God. But there is always an inclination in that this was not the last word. That inclination at times came from God himself as he sent prophets, teachers, challenging the people and pointing them, of course, to what would be the last word on this, a Messiah, a leader who would take the sin of his people on his shoulders and become himself the answer to the big question of how we are restored into right relationship with God after the fall. Amen. That leader, that Messiah, is Jesus. As he continues to gain popularity in our text this morning, and people come out to hear him teach and preach. They come out to see him perform miracles and the like. As they do this, as they witness that, he does things that continue to lift this veil, if you will, over who he is, if there ever was one. Now, this familiar account of the paralytic and his friends is another one of those stories that opens the roof, if you will, on Jesus in a more profound way than we've ever seen before in Luke's gospel so far. Before we dig in deeper to it, I want to talk quickly about the Pharisees. This is the first time that we meet them in Luke's gospel. And of course, if you've hung around the church for any period of time, you know that they are going to, of course, play a prominent role in Luke's gospel and, of course, Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees are a group of religious leaders who have been around for about 200 years at this point. And they were staunchly opposed to much of the Greco-Roman influence that has been sweeping through the Jewish culture and customs at this point. This was sort of their defining characteristic. And it's probably the reason why their name, Pharisee, means holy ones or set apart ones. They were zealous for the adherence of the law and their practice of the temple worship, and of course the Jewish traditions as well. And throughout Luke's gospel, well, they become the main antagonist of Jesus, as you may be aware. One of the chief ideas you need to consider and keep in mind as we think about the Pharisees is that, as I said, they were very zealous for holding strictly to the law and the traditions of their day. And as we think about that, this is a firm reminder for each and every one of us that religious ritual and observance does not always translate into faith. In fact, it can lead to quite the opposite. So often we find that you'll get accustomed to the ritual, and then the ritual itself becomes the thing that you trust in. It's almost as if to say, I've been good, I've done what you've asked of me, God, now you owe me. Now, none of you would say this out loud, of course, but it often comes out in the way that you act or treat others. Often looking down on them, down on people that don't see the world as the way that you do, or don't practice these rituals in the way that you might practice them. These are signs that you have taken the eyes of a Pharisee to help you navigate the world. And you need to repent of it. But the opposite way to live is not the way either. Right? This is those who've made their own rules and who have decided, I'm just going to live how I want to live, do good in my life, and do right, and let God figure things out in the end. The problem with what seems like a humble approach, though, here is while you think that you are giving God the power with this attitude, you are instead making yourself into God. Amen. This relativistic attitude of, I'll just live how I want to live and you just live how you want to live, right? It assumes that there is no real structure or order that God would call us to live in our lives. When in reality, If you seek and understand the scriptures, you see, you can see that he has a clear way for us to live. And so as we think about both these ways, they are not the way that we are called to live. Not as the Pharisee looking down legalistically on people who don't see the world as you do, nor is the relativist who just wants to live and let live. Both are ways that put yourself in the driver's seat so that you can rule over your own destiny and make yourself God. So how then do we live if neither of these is the right way? Well, let's dig into our text and we will get the answer. So these Pharisees, they have heard rumors about this Jesus character, and they've come from all around. They've come from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem to listen to him and hear him speak. Now, these Pharisees, eventually we do learn that not all of them are bad, but for now, as I've said, they are the main antagonist for Jesus. And they are listening. They are listening with the crowd that has been following him, and this crowd seems to have expanded. So much so that they are bursting out of this house that Jesus is teaching in. In this sea of people, four friends approach. And they see, as they approach, that there is no hope of them getting their friend on this stretcher in to lay him at the feet of Jesus. Now, the text doesn't tell us much about these guys. Maybe they're lifelong friends, and one of them had an accident, and it caused him to become paralyzed. Maybe he was born with this infirmity. The reality is we don't know the whole story. But what we do know is they seem to care a great deal for him. So much so that when they approach this impenetrable crowd, they will not be stopped. And so they climb to the top of the roof. They remove some of the tiles and dig through and make a hole large enough to lower their friend through and lay him at the foot of Jesus, right where he is teaching. Jesus sees their faith, it says. And he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, I'll deal with what Jesus says in just a second. But I want to deal with first what the text tells us. When the text tells us, it says that he sees their faith. What does that mean? This is the first time in Luke's gospel that he uses the word faith, and he will use it many times after this. And as I've said before, but it bears repeating, faith, as we should think about it, it essentially means trust. We might say that it can mean more than that, but it is no less than it, and we can think essentially of it as a synonym. Jesus is calling their action an act of faith. But how so? Now think about this. Faith in and of itself is not remarkable. You act in faith every single day. You acted in faith when you came here this morning or went out to get groceries or whatever the case. You drive on the road, you have to have faith that the other drivers are going to follow the rules, stay in their lane, and obey in general so as to keep themselves safe and to keep you safe as well. You have faith that the chair that you're sitting in at home or the pew that you're sitting in here this morning is going to hold you up. Unfortunately, that is not always the case. Many times it may fail on you and leave you flat on the floor on a Christmas dinner in front of your in-laws, and that's kind of embarrassing. Don't worry, there's no story behind that. You trust that the sun will come up every single day, the same pattern, around the same time, every single day. And so as we think about faith in that regard, right, trust, faith in and of itself is not remarkable. Faith only becomes remarkable in light of the object in which it is directed. It's not remarkable for you to trust the drivers that are coming down the road. It's not remarkable for you to trust the chair you're sitting in or the pew. But when your trust and your faith is directed at God, friends, this is remarkable. It is remarkable because it says that God has connected to you. He has revealed himself to you because he has given you a gift. Faith. Faith is a gift. Your ability to trust God is a gift. Ephesians 2:9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." A life of remarkable faith that trusts in God's grace and the work Jesus has done and is the life that you and I are called to live. Not as a legalistic Pharisee looking down on people, nor as a relativist saying live and let live, just praying it'll work out in the end. By faith, you surrender yourself to the object that you are reaching out to and allowing him to dictate your actions, to dictate your beliefs, and to live your life as an ambassador for his kingdom in this world. These four men that we encounter this morning are demonstrating for us a remarkable faith. A faith that will stop at nothing to just behold, to understand, to even just simply be in the presence of the object of which it trusts. Their belief, their action is a demonstration that they recognize that in order to encounter God, they need to come to Jesus. Friends, when you think of your faith, when you think of the connection that you have to God through Christ, how does it affect the way that you act? How does it affect who you are and what you do? Are you taking your cues from the Jesus found in the Scriptures? Are you drawn to him so irresistibly that nothing could get in your way of that relationship? For those of you who are Christian, this is what your faith calls you to do. And these are the tests that you can continue to take in your life to do, just as the Apostle Paul says, to continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. These are the questions you need to wrestle with and work through as you live your life in the new self through faith. If you don't have this faith, a faith that reaches out and trusts in something beyond you, something that drives you, now is the time. Pray that God would open your mind, open your heart to give you this faith, helping you to trust in the God who created you who gives you meaning and purpose, as well as forgiveness, which is so important. And exactly what he begins with our man in the account today. So Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, he hears this noise coming from above. Soot falls from the ceiling. Then a light bursts through. A few moments later, a face peeks over the hole. And then a bed, or a stretcher really, is lowered and comes down to the feet of Jesus. He looks at them with admiration. And seeing their faith, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, we know what is going to happen in this text if we go beyond this initial response of Jesus. But if we could pause for just a moment and not think about that, what is your initial thought about Jesus' initial response here? Are you thinking, why did he forgive his sins? That's not what they came to him for. Or, it's nice that he did this, but this man needs his legs, not a spiritual pep talk. Well, if this is where your mind goes, or something similar, that assumes that his greatest need is to be to have his legs restored, well, then I would suggest that you have what you have is a misunderstanding of what his greatest need is, and by extension, yours and mine. I want to give you two reasons this morning why you may have this misunderstanding. First, I think you just may simply misunderstand what our greatest need is, especially before God. Think about this. Because of sin, each and every one of us, including at one point this paralyzed man, stand before God condemned because of sin. Each and every one of us, bound with a one-way ticket to hell, eternal separation from God, because we have to stand before his just judgment as he looks at our lives. And all of us are guilty. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 3. Speaking of all of humanity, he says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I hate to be the bearer of bad news today, but this is our condition before God. Your greatest need, my greatest need, this paralyzed man's greatest need is to deal with the sin that he has, that I have, that you have. While this is bad news, there is good news as well, because Jesus offers forgiveness. In fact, he gives it to those who have faith in him, who trust him. The second reason you may have misunderstood this man's greatest need is because you might be too attached to the world around you. The Apostle John reminds us of this when he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Now, this passage is not saying to us that we cannot enjoy the world around us, to take part in and love what we do in this world. Rather, everything needs to be in its proper place. You need to value first and foremost the things of God. That means God's will on how you interact with people, how you engage and use your possessions. And 70 to 90 years on this earth and in this life is a drop in the bucket compared to an eternity in the presence of God. That should always shape our perspective. And so it is with this in mind, Jesus sees the faith of this man, or these men, and responds to their greatest need, forgiving their sin. If he had done nothing else for this man, he has given him the greatest gift he could ever have. If you don't see that, I fear that you don't understand the message of the gospel. But maybe at this point, you might be asking, how can I know Jesus can do this? How can I know that he can forgive my sins and make me right with God? This is a good question. And we get the answer as we move further. The Pharisees are, of course, listening to Jesus teach and preach, and they see all that is going on. They see the hole come in the roof. They see the stretcher being lowered before him. And they hear Jesus say, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." And immediately they start muttering amongst themselves and thinking, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. This is preposterous. And they're absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus saying this, he is making a stark claim of himself. He is claiming to be God. No rabbi, no Pharisee, not even the high priest could forgive sins, but only declare them forgiven after atonement was made. To the Jew, this was blasphemy, which was a capital offense for those who commit it, right? Death, which of course is eventually what they will charge Jesus with when they take him on this sham trial and crucify him. But here's the thing. It's not blasphemy if it's true. That is, if Jesus has the power and authority to do it. Knowing what they're thinking, Jesus responds, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" Now, obviously, it's easier to simply say both, right? It's just easy to say something like this. But the point is, what is the harder thing to have made happen? To forgive is internal. Right? It's spiritual. It has no outward appearance, at least initially. But of course, to tell the man to get up and walk, since he is paralyzed, is difficult because, well, he's paralyzed. But as a means to prove the former, Jesus does the latter. And once again, we see what is so often the purpose of his miracles: to affirm his identity and reveal himself to the people. Jesus says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." It is with this miracle Jesus proves he can forgive sins. He proves that not only was he this man's Savior, but he is yours as well. He can forgive sins because God, as God in the flesh, every sin that you commit, that I commit, are against him. And so then he can say they are forgiven for those who put their faith in him. They are forgiven because he paid the penalty that sin deserves, death. Death on the cross. All of this is to restore his people to right relationship with God so that on the day of judgment they can stand before God clean, white, holy, restored to right relationship with God through Jesus. As the crowds begin to scatter, they are filled with awe and praise God for all that they have seen. Did you consider these things today and beyond? I pray that you too are, of course, filled with awe and wonder, and you bring praise to God for all he has done because of it. But if that's all you do, you would be selling yourself short. If you're a Christian today, you need to always remind yourself of what you are saved from. Amen. This helps you to remember how good the good news is. And it helps you to always keep things in perspective as you focus on the object of your faith. And if you're not a Christian, you need to recognize who Jesus is and who he claims to be. Amen. And you need to deal with that claim. Amen. Because his offer is real. Amen. And it means something for life and for eternity. May the Spirit of God give us wisdom as we look to digest and understand his word this day and here forward. Amen. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds as we discern the lofty things of your word, as we center ourselves on your grace, as we remind ourselves often of what we are saved from, so we can see how good the good news is. Father, we ask for your grace when we fail. We don't serve you as we should. Strengthen us through the work of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In Christ.